The reading that we heard from Paul from 2 Corinthians chapter 13 ends this way, starting in verse 10. I'm writing this to you before I come, hoping that I will not need to deal harshly with you when I do come. It's like, don't make me come into your room. This is like mom and dad, you know. Or my favorite is, did you ever wonder what it is that works about counting to three? One, two, everybody is moving by the time you do two because nobody wants to know what happens if you do get to three. So this is Paul basically saying, don't make me count to three. I want to use the authority the Lord has given me to build you up, not to tear you down. Dear brothers and sisters, I close my letter with these last words. Rejoice, change your ways, encourage each other, live in harmony and peace, then the God of love and peace will be with you. Greet each other in Christian love. All the Christians here send you their greetings. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement to the folks in Corinth? This Sunday is Trinity Sunday, and among clergy in many of the mainline denominations where this is Trinity Sunday, across the mainline denominations, this is the Sunday that pastors often ask the seminarian who is working in the church to preach. Now, you might think that that's so the seminarian can get a baptism by fire and have to take on a really difficult task, and that is to explain the Trinity to the congregation, particularly given that the word Trinity doesn't appear in Scripture anywhere. So this is really a doctrinal sermon. And so maybe this is a good way for seminarians to really baptism by fire. But generally, my experience is that's not true. The reason they give it to the seminarians is because so many pastors don't like to preach about doctrine. It's too hard. And particularly the Trinity. They're not all sure if they really do believe all of that stuff about the Trinity or if it really is that important. In fact, the bishop that ordained me, with whom I have many disagreements theologically, I give him credit for this. In the final interview I did with him before I was ordained, he asked me this question. He said, George, don't you think that what really matters in ministry is that we love God and we learn to love each other? And the stuff about the Trinity probably isn't really that important, so long as we understand that there is one God that we worship together. And if we do focus on loving each other, isn't that really basically enough? And I said, no, I don't think it is. I really do believe in the Trinity, and I believe it's an important part of our faith. And he said, right answer. So it's interesting that he had set me up right there at the end with a really important question, and one which the church, particularly in our day and age, has had so much trouble dealing with. In fact, there are whole denominations, Unitarian Universalists, for example, that are founded on the idea that Trinity isn't true. One of the challenges of being a teaching pastor, and I believe that's what all pastors are supposed to be, is teachers and pastors, two combined, is promoting orthodoxy. Now, to read the papers, orthodox is a bad word. The implication of it or the connotation of it is uptight. Fundamentalist probably means spirited, hidebound, not open, not accepting, but stiff, and believing things that are not really very helpful for people to get along. But the word orthodox means right teaching, literally, right talk, right teaching about the faith. And so I would hope that orthodoxy would be something that we would all strive for, that we would desire, not something that we would just sort of brush aside as of lesser importance. In fact, my formal title in this church, rector, means one who puts something straight. That's what the title means exactly, rector. It's like right angle, rector. And I believe that right doctrine, taught, understood correctly, builds community. It doesn't divide people up. It builds community. It builds interaction. It builds mutual love. Because right doctrine ultimately is a right understanding to the degree that we are able of the heart of God. Doctrine isn't just a layer that we've put on top of Scripture that is an interpretation of it that we're comfortable with. Really what doctrine is a means of understanding Scripture rightly. That's the idea. And so on Trinity Sunday, preaching about the Trinity, for me, is high opportunity, something I would let go of with great reluctance. And if we had a seminarian here, I promise you that if that seminarian preached on Trinity Sunday, it would be after a lot of deep examination and long conversation with me. It wouldn't be because I was afraid of the subject and didn't want to have to do it. I remember hearing of an interaction. The person who was in the Bible study told this story on himself. He was in a Bible study with a good Bible teacher, and the Bible teacher was the kind of teacher that really draws people out, where you don't feel afraid to speak an opinion for fear that you're just going to get stomped on because you got it wrong, but rather where you have the freedom to express how it is that you think that the world works and what it is that you think Scripture teaches. And if that isn't quite on the mark, then the teacher doesn't jump on you with both feet. He or she sort of guides you toward a proper understanding of it. So this person is in a Bible study with a really competent, capable, caring, loving Bible teacher. And they're reading a passage of Scripture, and this person says, "I said, you know what I think this is really about? I don't think it's what the church has been teaching that it's about, or what you've said. Here's what I think it's really about. I think it's about da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da." And after saying all of that, the Bible teacher said, "You know, that's a really unique interpretation. I've never heard that reading of this passage of Scripture before." And this person in the Bible class said, "I felt really good." I thought, gee, 2,000 years of theologians, and none of them have seen this. Cool. Good for me. He says, then I'm driving home later on, and I'm thinking, wait a minute. If 2,000 years of theologians didn't think that's what it meant, maybe that's not what it's about. Now, I don't say that in order to discourage creative thought at all. I just think it's a funny self-reflection that somebody had on, I've never heard that interpretation before. And it's something that we might want to just remember when we dive into Scripture and read new interpretations of the same thing. And this age certainly is full of those. Back to this. Right doctrine builds community. Right doctrine builds community. In fact, the word heresy, which is usually understood to mean having your doctrine wrong, right? When you say, oh, he's a heretic, or that's heresy, what he's saying is heresy. What she's saying is heresy. The idea there in modern English of that word heresy means they got their doctrine wrong. The word heresy literally means to cause factions. In other words, to break the community apart, to break it into pieces. That's literally the meaning of the word. So when I say right doctrine builds community, I mean that quite profoundly. Wrong doctrine can bust apart community, which is why it's called heresy. Not because it's mistaken, although that would also be true, but because it breaks up the community. All right. I would also encourage folks to go and look at Hebrews 10:25, where it talks about not failing to meet together, as some have the habit of doing. Meeting together, being together, as a part of Christian community is foundational to a proper understanding of Scripture. Right doctrine builds community. It also helps keep us away from personal spirituality, which is all the rage. Well, I'm not religious. You know, I don't go to church and do that kind of stuff. But I have a personal spirituality, and I'm living out that personal spirituality. Well, there's a good core to that. There's a hunger in the middle of a statement like that, which says, I realize there's more to all of this than just me. But the error in it, from the Christian point of view, is that it denies assembly. It denies community. In fact, the word translated into English as church in the Greek is ecclesia, and it means literally the assembly. Doesn't mean the building, doesn't mean the institution, doesn't mean the chairs or the floor. It means the assembly of the people, the assembly, the coming together, if you would, of the believer. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. This is starting in verse 16. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Isn't that remarkable? Then Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." It's often called the Great Commission to the church, the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus himself speaks of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Not with that word, but Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned together in a single sentence about baptism. And he doesn't say baptizing them in my name. He says baptizing them in the name, which means in the power and the authority of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Some of you have heard me say once before that 1600 years ago, Gregory of Nyssa, one of the great fathers of the church, complained that you couldn't go to the marketplace or the baths. This is in 393 when he made this complaint. You couldn't go to the marketplace or the baths without getting caught in an argument about whether God the Son was equal to or less than God the Father. Isn't that an interesting thought? You can't go to the store or to the baths without getting caught up in an argument about whether God the Son is equal to or lesser than God the Father. 393, that was the hot topic of conversation in the Christian world. By 493, and continuing to today, it wasn't. That topic had fallen out of that popular focus. The challenge of understanding the Trinity, or believing in it, three in one, one in three, is it is rejected by some Christian churches, by the way, some churches that would call themselves Christians. Oneness Pentecostals, by the way, reject the idea of the Trinity. Unitarian Universalists, which are not explicitly Christian, although some of their congregations look Christian, are not Trinitarians. They deny the idea of the Trinity. And it's an easy idea to reject, particularly if we claim to be monotheists, if we don't want to be polytheists. Some would quote the Shema from Deuteronomy 6:4. The Jews recite this in every synagogue service. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, the Shema. Jesus says this prayer in Mark 12:29. Many more would probably ask this sensible question about the Trinity. Does it really matter? Does it really matter if we believe in the Trinity? Isn't our call really to serve God in the world? Why get bogged down in doctrine and theology? There's work to do. We have to love each other. It's really sort of the question that bishop posed to me. So I want to engage it seriously from Scripture. We're going to start in the Bible. Good place to start, good place to end. In the New Testament, there are 24 explicit references to the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit together, spoken of together, acting together, and conquered. Jesus today in the gospel commands his disciples to spread the gospel to all of the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. It's pretty clear in the New Testament that the three go together. Genesis 1:26 says this, Then God said, Let us make man, or people, humankind, in our image, in our likeness. So God created man, or mankind, in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female, he created them. So in spite of the masculine pronouns for God here, God creates male and female in God's image. And the Hebrew here, which refers to God, is plural. Let us make mankind in our image. The Hebrew is plural. So even though Shema is the Lord is one, when the creation of mankind is described in Genesis, God speaking says, let us make man in our image. Now, some biblical scholars look at that and they say, well, this is the royal we. It doesn't really mean that it's plural. It's the royal we. When God visited Abraham to announce that Sarah would become pregnant, he is described as appearing there as three men who arrive together. Genesis 18:1, the Lord appeared to Abraham by the oaks of Mamre, and he sat there at the entrance of his tent in the heat of the day. He looked up and saw three men standing near him. When he saw them, he ran from the tent entrance to meet them and bowed to the ground. He said, My Lord, if I find favor with you, do not pass by your servant. This is broadly understood among both Christians and Jews to be the appearance of God to Abraham in the person of three men. The example which I gave from the Shema, Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. The important thing to know about this sentence is that word one is the Hebrew word achad. E-C-H-A-D is how you would write it in English. And it can denote both singleness, but it also can denote a composite unity. And I'll give you a couple of examples of that. Here the word echad, the same word, is used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore a man leaves his father and mother and clings to his wife, and they become one flesh. Echad, that's the word for one right there. Genesis 27:44, and tarry with him a few days until thy brother's fury turn away. The word few there is echad. It's a group of days which occur together as one event. And Ezekiel 37, verses 16 and 17, there are two sticks in Ezekiel's hand. They become one. Mortal, take a stick and write on it for Judah and the Israelites associated with it. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph and all the house of Israel associated with it, and join them together into one stick so they may become one in your hand. One there, both places. Echad, same word. As the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Simply, the Bible says that God is three in one, three persons in relationship, but one God. And I might just make the aside here that without any exceptions that I know, and if you find one, please let me know, polytheistic religion over history and over time, where there are many gods, what you find is that those gods are in competition with each other. They struggle with each other. Many of the myths of those religions are the stories of how those gods fought with each other to accomplish this thing or that thing. They always fought. And yet, if you look at all references to God, one God, three persons in relationship, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, everywhere in Scripture, they bless each other. They are in holy, loving relationship with each other. They support each other. They underpin each other. They defer to each other. It isn't a battle of gods. And there are religions, and I would say Islam is one of those, when it criticizes Christianity, what it says is, you're not monotheists, you worship three gods. And we say, no, we don't. We worship one God and three persons. And they go, yeah, sure. Give me a break. It's three gods. You just won't admit it. You cover it over with fancy language, but you worship three gods. The reason why we say it's one God, three persons, is the fundamental nature of the relationship of those three persons, which is eternal submission, eternal deference, eternal love, ongoing relationship with one another. And realize that it is this image in which we are made. In other words, when God says, let us make mankind in our image, male and female, the God who does that and the image that he imprints in us when he makes us is to be eternal, loving, submitting, self-deferential, deferring to each other relationship. Why in Ephesians 5, the passage about husbands and wives, I always joke that wives submit to your husbands is the first piece of scripture men memorize. That whole passage begins with Christians, you are to submit to each other. You are to submit to each other. That's the foundation of it. And it's the foundation of our relationship to each other. It is how we are to be in community with each other. The whole doctrine of the Trinity underpins the idea of community, relationship. That's why that doctrine's important. If I understand that that doctrine is about how we relate to each other, not only that, but it tells us about living in community, living in assembly, about loving each other, the way we love ourselves, loving God that way, the first two and great commandments that Jesus taught. That's why this doctrine is important. It's why I can't be off on my own with my single spirituality, where I don't need none of you. I can just go back in a corner somewhere and learn everything that it is that I need to know about God. Well, what I need to know about God is relationship. The relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to each other, the relationship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit to me, and our relationship one to another. That's why heresy is so bad. Not because I didn't get my facts straight, but because it destroys community. It destroys relationship, which is foundational to the image in which we are made. That's why the doctrine of the Trinity is so important. It also tells us something about God, because there are versions of an understanding of who God is, and many of them have to do with that individual kind of spirituality, that God ultimately is impersonal. I really loved Star Wars, especially the first one that came out. Oh, I've got to tell you how tired I got of people saying to me, "The Force be with you." That became the mantra of the age, and the sense of that is there is a force in the universe, but it's not a person. It's impersonal. And let the Force be with you. God be with you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with you. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be with us. And so when God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness," it included this fundamental characteristic of God, relationship. We are created to be in relationship, in communion with one another, not as loners complaining about everyone else, but engaged with and a part of everyone else. We are called to share with each other our joys and our sorrows, our pain, our faith, our uncertainty. It is why we are here. It is the nature of God, and it is the nature of the people that God made. Now, I realize that we fail at this. It's what the story of the fall of Adam and Eve is about. It's what the whole idea of original sin and the inheritance of the sin is all about. The idea is that we often fail at this. But when we look into Scripture, when we understand the doctrine of the Trinity, what we have there is a model of what it is that we hope to be restored to, of what it is that we pray to be reconciled to, redeemed by, of how it is that Jesus desires that we be His very body, that we be the assembly, that we be community with each other. Oh, heck, I'm going to get mad at each and every one of you, one time or another. And I'm going to be pretty sure that every single one of you has got some error in the way he or she understands God or Scripture or me. And I pretty much figure every one of you is going to react the same way to me here or there, going along. People split up communities for all sorts of reasons, from very large doctrinal ones such as the Trinity or modalism or docetism, to whether we baptize infants or adults, to whether or not, this is a true story from this very church, whether I can continue to be a part of this community if this altar only has two steps instead of three, or if this altar is the width where, as it was built, rather than 9 inches wider as it was promised. Someone actually left the church over that issue. That's why doctrine's important. That's why understanding the nature of the Trinity is important. That's why getting a right understanding is so critical, because it's about the relationship that God designed into us and which He calls us back to again and again and again. First and foremost, love God with everything you've got, heart and mind and soul and strength. And secondly, love your neighbor the way you love yourself. Jesus said, everything depends on these two commands. May this be a place that lives them gloriously. Amen.